it is out of control. And for most of us, for our entire lives, we have thought that, boy, this world just seems out of control. An article I read just this week, after the military action against Syria took place, and really the title of this article, if you could put a title on it, would be, "The Middle East is where idealism goes to die," basically. Presidential candidates in particular will say, and they will claim, and they will promise, we're not going to get involved in the Middle East. We're going to let them deal with this. Well, something happens when every candidate who runs for president and is successful gets into the White House. Things change. The situation is far different than they thought. And the idealistic statement, we're never going to get involved in anything like that, we're just going to let them figure out the problem, their problems, or solve their own problems, it's more complicated than that. It's a lot more complicated than that, as we have seen this week. And we'll probably see it more. You have the Middle East. We have areas all around the world that are hot spots. And sometimes it seems like it's out of control. And much of the time in our world, it seems like evil and bad is winning over good. It seems that way. So is the world out of control? The answer is no. The world is not out of control. It isn't at all. There is someone who reigns. There is someone who rules. And his name is Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I almost said John chapter 2 because we've been in John so long. But and by the way, we will be starting another book series after Easter. So we will be getting back to going through a book verse by verse. We will be getting back to that. Psalm 2. And once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, or the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them or rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now today, as we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that passage that I read, which is recorded in all four of the Gospels, we might wonder what Psalm 2 has to do with that. It has everything to do with that. Because that idea didn't begin in the Gospels. It was a lot earlier than that. The idea of God and the king that He establishes, that He sets up. And Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus Christ. By the way, Psalm 2 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, along with Psalm 110. And every one of those references refers to Christ. So this psalm is about Jesus ultimately. There are 4 scenes, so to speak, in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 through 12. There are 4 3-verse movements, if you will, in this psalm. And we'll summarize each of them with one word. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, the word is rebellion. Rebellion. And that's what this section is all about. Man's rebellion against God. He says in verse 1, and by the way, this psalm is attributed to David in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Well, David says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do they noisily assemble? Why are they in an uproar? Why are they conspiring together? And the peoples plot in vain." We already have an answer there. The plotting that is done is in vain. It won't get anywhere. But the psalmist, David, asks, why do the nations rage? Why are they so upset? Why are they conspiring together? Why are the nations raging? And that isn't really only a reference to Gentiles, who are sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as the nations. That's really the world, the sinful, fallen world. Why do they rage? And then he makes the statement in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So kings and rulers, this is parallelism. The kings are equal to the rulers. They set themselves. They take counsel together. They take their stand. They rise up together. Who are they against? Against the Lord, Yahweh, and His anointed. Who is God's anointed? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. The Sunday school answer, one of them is correct. And it is not the Bible or God. Jesus. Exactly. That's who he's referring to. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. That's what it means in Hebrew. In Greek, the word anointed is Christ or Christos. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, there's Joseph Christ, Mary Christ. It's not their last name. It's a title. Messiah, anointed one. Who are they taking their stand against? The kings of the earth, the rulers, God and His anointed. God, the Father, and the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, verses 1 and 2 are quoted, one of the 7 quotations, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and John had went out, they preached the gospel publicly, which they were supposed to do, they were told to do, preach the gospel to all creatures. They did it in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin took them, arrested them, brought them in and said, don't do that anymore. Don't preach or teach in the name of this Jesus. Don't do it anymore. And of course, they did. They were beaten and let go and told again, don't do it. So after that happened, in chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, the church gets together and they pray. They pray about it. And what they prayed is very interesting because it is a quote from Psalm 2. And when they were released, this is Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles or the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they said, then, Lord, look upon their threats. And they also prayed, let us go back out, in effect, let us go back out and preach his word even more boldly. It's referring here, this was used by the early church, the church of the first century, to refer to Christ and what was happening. Then, here's what they say. The kings of the earth and the rulers, as they set themselves, they've taken counsel together. Here's their message. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, it's parallelism. It's the same thing being said in both halves of that verse, of that sentence. What they're saying is they want to tear the fetters apart. They want to tear off their chains. They want to throw off the shackles that they think God has placed on them. And that is the idea that the nations, the idea here is that the nations and the world, sinful, fallen man, wants to get rid of God and get rid of his law. Because they see that as chains and as cords that restrict them. We don't want God. God has standards, and they are spoken, they're given to us in his law, and we don't want those standards because they bind us. They don't let us do what we want to do. We can't do whatever we want. We want to get rid of it, and they think that if they do that, they'll be free. Once we get rid of these chains, we'll be free. The exact opposite is true. Getting rid of God and getting rid of his word, getting rid of his law, brings slavery and bondage, not freedom. The non-believer thinks that they are free. And you sometimes see that with people who have been raised in the church, raised in good Christian families, solid Christian families, who will say, I just had to get away from all the rules. And I did it, and now I'm free. They're not. They're in bondage. They're in slavery to what? Themselves and the culture and the world and everybody else's rules. Now they have to act a certain way. And in our world today, that's pretty obvious. If you don't like certain things, if you happen to disagree with certain viewpoints that the world holds, well, you have no place, and you are to be shamed, and you're to be made to feel guilty and driven to the margins, if not completely outside of society. So what have these people done? They have taken God's law, the freedom that comes from God's law. They think it's slavery and bondage. They've gotten rid of it, and now they think, I'm free. They're not, again. They are in bondage, completely in bondage to the world, but that's what they want. And by the way, that's what the world wants. A lot of what we can see going on in the world today is exactly that. That's what's at the bottom of it. Why do we have these issues with, and you can name a whole bunch of them. Why do we have the issues with that? What's behind that? Why would someone think that? Number one, get rid of God. And if you get rid of God, you can get rid of his standards and his law. Because the sin, the fallen world, fallen man, sinful man, does not want God's standards. They do want standards, but they're their own standards, which don't work anyway, which don't work and put them in greater bondage. Ultimately, it is a hatred of God, which extends to God's people as well. That's what's behind it. That is what's behind it. All of this is, we don't want God, we don't want his standards. But the fact is, we don't live in a vacuum. Someone's standards will flow into that vacuum. And our society right now, the United States, is finding out what happens when you try to remove God from everything. We're finding that out. And it isn't very nice. It's not tolerant. It's not open. It's not loving. It isn't. It is very harsh, and it is totalitarian. You must agree, and not just agree. You must celebrate what we're doing. And if you don't, we'll try to destroy you. That's what happens when you get rid of God and his law. Someone has said, the age in which we live, and I'm not sure exactly when they wrote this, by the way, however bland and accommodating it may appear at times, essentially, and this is the point, hates and opposes God at every level. That's the rebellion that is going on that comes up in verses 1 through 3. So now in verses 4 through 6, we have the second movement. How does God react to all of this? Reaction. That's the word that summarizes verses 4 through 6. Reaction. How does God react? First of all, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, and that's God, laughs. He laughs. Then the second part of this parallel statement, the Lord holds them in derision. That word derision there means scoff, ridicule. Why do you think God does that? Because, partly of what it says at the end of verse 1, the people's plot in vain. It's in vain. Yes, they'll rebel, he says. Yes, they'll rebel. They want to cast me, they want to get rid of me, dethrone me, and my standards. But it isn't going to succeed. It just isn't. In one very, very, very tiny sense, it's like those movies where people run into supernatural phenomena like ghosts and they try to shoot them with a gun. What good is that going to do? None. It isn't going to succeed. The Lord laughs. He laughs. But then, and that word then at the beginning of verse 5 is very important. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. For a while, the nations, the fallen world, the unsaved world will carry on their rebellion against God and their contempt against the sovereign God for a while. Like right now, that's what's going on. But a now always becomes a then. At a certain point, God is going to bring this to an end. At a certain point, then he will speak to them in his wrath. And as it says there in verse 5, his wrath, his fury will be terrifying them, to them, terrifying. Then in verse 6, as for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God will install his king. Now that's in direct contrast to what we see in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. But God, in verse 6, says, I have set my king. The rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, conspire together. They set themselves up. But it won't last because God himself installs or sets up a king on Zion, my holy hill. And again, that is Jesus. He's referring to Christ. The Lord does not negotiate with rebels, and we can be very thankful for that. He doesn't adjust himself to suit the demands of rebels. He doesn't have negotiations. Maybe we can come to some sort of a consensus here. I'm absolutely holy. You are sinful. Maybe we can come together in the middle. I'll be a little holy, and you'll be a little less unholy. He doesn't do it that way, because he is the king. What God does here in verse 6 is simply reaffirm his plan. His king is installed, and that is the end of the matter. That's it. Just like in Genesis 3, the great rebellion, the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve did not alter God's control and divine sovereignty one little bit. God was still in control and is still in control. So what is God's reaction to the rebellion of mankind? He installs a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now seven through nine is the third movement. This is God's response. We have a reaction and then a response. After God sets up his Messiah, the king, he then reveals the plan. And that's his response. We see God's decree in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's quoted in three places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It shows up again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where the author of Hebrews is talking about through the whole book, Jesus is supreme. He is supreme over. And the first thing he says is Jesus is over the angels. The angels are underneath Christ. Jesus is supreme. He's above the angels. And then he says, the author does there, to which of the angels did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer is to none of them. He said it to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5:5, it talks about Jesus being the priest, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are forever a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Mainly, where we see this, and especially in Acts 13, it is a direct reference also to the resurrection of Christ, where that is brought up. It is after God raised him from the dead, he said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. A lot of times that's where it shows up, the resurrection of Christ. Then this statement is quoted from Psalm 2 regarding Christ. Well, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It isn't as if he was not the Son of God until 1 millisecond before the resurrection. And then when the resurrection took place, now he is the Son of God. He always was and always will be the Son of God. It simply made that public. And it made it plain. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 talks about Jesus rising from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God, publicly declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then we see in verse 8 the authority that is given. Actually, that's verses 8 and 9. The authority given to the king. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." Ask of me. Who is the me? The me there is God the Father. "And I will make the nations your," that's the Son, the king's heritage. Sometimes I've heard this verse referred to as a promise to the church. As if, and what they will say it means is, if we ask God for the nations, he'll give us the nations. You could claim that, but not from this verse. This verse is speaking specifically about, this is a promise to Christ. "I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." Meaning, he is giving Jesus, God the Father gives Jesus authority over everything. He reigns over all. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Jesus mentioned that in Mark 14. Jesus mentioned it. "Are you the," and they said, "are you he?" And he says, "I am." And then he quoted Daniel 17, 13, and 14 as referring to himself. And it was at that point that the high priest tore his garments and said, "Okay, what? This is blasphemy. What more? We don't need any more witnesses against him." Jesus' rule and reign extends everywhere. He is given the supreme power, as we see here in verse 9. "You shall break them," or rule them, "with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus is given the supreme power to destroy the rebellious nations that have rejected God. This is what his authority entails, and he has all authority. Remember, he said that as well in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. Sometimes we start at 19. 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus said that. It's because he is the king, and God the Father has set him up as king in the midst of a rebellious world. Then finally, the fourth movement is responsibility. That's the one word that describes it. Responsibility. "There is a way to avoid God's wrath and to enjoy his blessing." And he tells us what it is. First of all, with a general exhortation. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Again, with the parallelism, kings and rulers, the same thing. Number one, be wise. Number two, be warned. That's what he's saying. Listen up, rebellious people of the earth. Be warned. Be wise. That, again, is a general exhortation. There's a more specific exhortation that comes in verse 11 and most of verse 12. And by the way, be warned, be wise. That deals with the mind. We have the mind here. We have the heart and the will that are mentioned in 10, 11, and 12. The mind, be wise, be warned. And by the way, that applies to all of us, not just those who are rulers and those who are kings of the earth. That applies to all of us. And you know, because we can apply this to kings and rulers of the earth, we can say to all of our elected officials, not just the ones who are Christians, we can say to every single one of them, on the basis of God's word, be warned and be wise. And there's more coming with this. But we can say that. We all need to hear it. So here are the specifics. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the first thing. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. There are two Hebrew words that are translated as worship. One of those is used here. It's the word serve. So you could say worship him through service. And notice there that there is a connection between fear and rejoicing. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's something that's interesting. We can only truly serve the Lord if we fear him. Fear in a correct sense. Awe and wonder and reverence. And we can only rejoice if we tremble before him and fear him. And that relates to the heart. That's where that starts. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling begins in the heart. It has to. That's the beginning. That's the beginning place of serving and rejoicing or worshiping. And then in verse 12, kiss the Son. The second Hebrew word for worship is to bow down and kiss. So in verses 11 and 12, we have both of the Hebrew words for worship. To serve, number one, verse 11, verse 12, to bow down and kiss. And that idea, that action, the action of bowing down and kissing, expressed in the Old Testament and during this time, someone's submission to a king's authority, their willingness to live under the king's sovereign rule, they're submitting to a king. Could be an earthly king, but the meaning is the same. That again relates to the will. We bow down and kiss. So again, we could say here, worship the Lord. Worship the Son. Which lets us know, by the way, that Jesus is fully God, because he is to be worshiped. He's to be submitted to, just like God the Father. Then it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Quickly means suddenly, easily. His wrath can flare up in a moment. What the idea here is that God is not to be trifled with. He plays for keeps. And we should never presume on his grace and on his mercy. Because the axe could fall on the root of the tree at any moment. At any moment. With swiftness, very fast. There's an urgency to this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because that is what will happen if we do not bow down and submit to him, the Lord Jesus, because his wrath is quickly kindled. There's not all the time in the world. And none of us are promised another day or another hour. None of us. This relates to the will. And by the way, also, this is a command, not an invitation. This is a command. It isn't. We humbly request that you serve the Lord with fear and you kiss the Son. That'd be good for you to do. I'm sure it would be good. But it isn't an invitation, like if you feel like it, but you don't have to. If you feel like it, you can do it. It's a command, just like the gospel. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe. In many instances, in most cases, it is not an invitation, even though we call it that. It's a command to be obeyed or disobeyed. But it is a command. The idea, the best course of action, therefore, is to submit now. Don't put it off. So what can we say to ourselves, to the world, to our leaders? Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Submit to Jesus Christ while there is still time. Submit to Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. What we can say to everyone in the world, and our message to everyone in the world, including politicians, kings and rulers of the earth, is repent and believe the gospel while there's still time. Repent and believe the gospel. And finally, it ends, verse 12 ends with a blessing. It ends with a beatitude, which sounds a lot like Matthew 5 or Luke 6. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Refuge is security. It's freedom. Maybe one of the greatest commentators on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, said this: there is no refuge from Him, the Lord, only in Him. That's very important. In the book of Revelation, which also quotes from Psalm 2, three separate times, there are various times in that book when people wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. They wanted to get away. They wanted to go hide. They wanted the mountains to hide them because of God's wrath, because of everything that was going on, all of the bowls and seals and trumpets. They wanted to be hid from that. But here's the question. Can they, or can we, can anybody hide from God? No. There is no refuge from Him. Maybe if I go hide in this cave, I can get away from God. And I can avoid His wrath. You know, maybe when you were a kid, there was a place you would go when you had been naughty. You'd go, and you knew Mom or Dad would not find you there. He just didn't look there. Can't do that with God. Sorry. Can't do that with God. There is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Some of you, very possibly, have not taken refuge in Him. You haven't done that yet. I would urge you, repent of your sins, turn from them. Turn from your sins. And turn from your sinful idea, the sinful idea that you can somehow save yourself, that you can be your own refuge. You can't. Turn from your sins and from your sinfulness and believe the gospel. Believe the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life that you can or I can never live, that He died a death that you and I should have died, and that He rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to do, to save His people from their sins. Repent and believe today. Kiss the Son, in other words. Bow down and submit to Him. Do that today. Because, as Psalm 2 says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. We don't know when the end will come, or the end in general, or the end for any of us specifically. We don't know. If you have not fled, I think that's the way, that to Him for refuge, do it today and do it now. In conclusion, man rages against God. Fallen man, and continues to rage. God reacts and He responds by installing His Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, 15 in particular. Jesus, when He comes back, and He is now, but it will be fully seen at that point. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only rational response for us is to submit to Him. Submit to Him. Bow down and serve, which means worship in general. We should see Him as He really is. See Christ as King. Savor Him as King. Because that is a good thing to meditate on. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. This world is not out of control. Then we should submit to Him as King. And by the way, Jesus is King of every area of our lives. The first thing that should do for every one of us is make us uncomfortable. Because every area, not just Sunday morning, not just prayer, not just Bible study, all of it. And then we should show Him, make Him visible, and put Him on display. That's our job as a church. It's part of a gigantic part of our job to glorify God. Put Him on display. Make Him visible. We do that as a church, and we do that individually. Why do we do all of this? Why is Jesus King? Why do we hail King Jesus, sing what we sang, and read what we've read today, and say these things, and think about these things? Why do we do any of this? Get up on a Sunday morning and come here and worship Him? Why? It is for God's glory and our good. Would you please stand as we sing?